Our scripture text is 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1848. Page 1848. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The word of the Lord. May we pray. Lord, please help me to open the scriptures, to explain the scriptures, to apply the scriptures, and to do so in the power and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who alone can open scripture to us and who alone can apply it to our hearts effectively. Lord, because you tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, we pray that as this word is proclaimed, you would bring forth repentance and faith, which are your gifts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I want us to look at this section of Scripture, beginning there at the top of page 1848, 1 Timothy 3:14, and this is entitled Confessing the Faith, Part 1. And this happens to be, I believe, part 16 of early Christianity. So we want to think about confessing the faith. One of the things we note here is that these are instructions for the house. I had a friend, in fact, he was here with me 2 weeks ago, and he was telling me about a joke he played that I can't tell. He played it on a lady. And he does construction work, and my friend remarkably is back working physically with his two helpers. But he was met by a lawyer who had hired him to build a boathouse and a dock. And the lawyer said to him and his friend, said, "Now look, my wife is..." And he said something, I won't say the word, it's okay to use in mixed company, liberal. And... "My wife is very liberal, and she's real persnickety. And she's got a towel out here, and you need to clean your feet really well and not wear your shoes in the house." Well, anyhow, that's all my friend needed to play a terrible prank on her. And told her he'd been shot in the chest. And anyhow, I won't go into that because that's utterly irrelevant. But he just had a really good time with that lady. My point is this. There are rules for the house. And I can tell you that our daughter, who is very conservative, married to an EPC pastor out in the hill country of Texas, they have rules of the house too. We have to take our shoes off. I even invested in a cheap plastic pair of bedroom slippers so I could walk around and have something on my feet, which I don't know if they're still there in the hill country or not, but they were when they lived in New Orleans. So people have rules of a house. Well, this is God's house, and I'm not referring to the building. I'm referring to the people of God. We're God's household, and there are rules for the house. And the Bible gives us the rules for the house. So he's saying there, in case I don't make it back soon, I'm giving you some instructions so that you know how, verse 15, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. What is God's household? He says it's the church of the living God. It's the called out ones who belong to the living God. And he says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. You know, they're wonderful Christian organizations, and it's good to support Christian organizations. But the church, the people of God, are a unique vessel that God has chosen to work through in the world. though the church can work through many other agencies that are good agencies, but the church has a unique place. It's so important to be part of a local church. And I'm going to say something in the course of the sermon that you want to listen to because of what we believe as Evangelical Presbyterians. So he's saying that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then he says in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, it's a lot easier with the Bibles you have in front of you because they show you a kind of poetic structure, and the NIV does that in the Psalms, for example. So this is set apart, and it's not in a normal type paragraph. He appeared in a body and was so on. And what I want to say is, this is a confession of faith. Whatever else you want to call it, it is a confession of faith. I'll say this, whatever you want to call it, it is a creed. When people say no creed but Christ, well, what do they mean by that? There are all kinds of Christ running around today. But there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. Or people say, well, what about Jesus? All we need is Jesus. Which Jesus? Jesus was a very common name in the first century because the name Jesus and the name Joshua are identical in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew and Aramaic. It's Yehoshua or Yeshua. And so there were many Joshuas in our Lord's day, but there is only one, Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to have content to words. And so what we have here in verse 16 is a kind of a creed. They may have sung it. This may be a fragment of a hymn. If you look at it in Greek, it's just the same as you look at it in this translation. It's clearly laid out as something that's easy to memorize. And so when Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he's quoting something that everybody would have been familiar with. That's important. Now let me talk about the EPC for a moment, and I think this is good news. The EPC has several doctrinal statements. We have the Westminster Standards. What are they? They were drawn up out of the English Civil War in the mid-17th century as a way of trying to rewrite the Confession of the Church of England, the 39 Articles of Religion. And that's where the Westminster Standards came from. In the EPC, officers do not have to hold to everything that's in the Westminster Standards. They're a guide. It's kind of like a flag. We have over here an American flag and over here a Christian flag. Those are symbols we lift up when we say, you know, this is my country. This is where I pledge my allegiance. A creed is like that. It's like a flag we lift up and we say, this is a symbol of our faith. This is what we believe. And that's how our presbytery works. An officer in the EPC is supposed to hold to the basics or the fundamentals or the essentials of that faith. And it's up to a presbytery to determine whether that minister really holds to it or not, which is why Joseph has to appear before our presbytery on September 25th in Baton Rouge and be examined. Does he hold to the basics of the Reformed faith as they're summed up in the Westminster Standards? And so I'm sure he does because he and I have had many conversations before he came. And so I don't see any problem whatsoever. Now, we have another document called the Essentials of Our Faith. And so while people might look at the Westminster Standard and say, well, I don't particularly agree with this, the presbytery determines whether that's legitimate to disagree with or not. For example, how do you observe Sunday? Do you have a tight view of Sunday? I used to have a very tight view of Sunday. I would not allow a newspaper to be delivered to my home on Sunday. We never ate out on Sunday. We always tortured our children on Sunday afternoon as they had to sit quietly while we took a nap before I preached for the evening service. I'm a little looser today. And so would my presbytery have a problem with that? Not in the EPC. But there is a line in the sand the EPC has called the essentials of our faith. And every officer in the EPC has to affirm those. Those are the basics of Christianity. That's how you determine, is this person a Christian, sound enough in the basics of Christianity or not? And so I can say in the EPC, while somebody might say, well, I don't agree exactly with what the larger catechism says about the Sabbath. I like to shoot basketballs with my grandkids in the backyard or something. That's an allowable exception. But there are no exceptions for an officer in the EPC. Now, and this is great news. You don't have to believe in the essentials of the faith to be a member of a Presbyterian church. You can be a good Baptist and join a Presbyterian church. You can be a good Methodist and join the Presbyterian church. You can be a good member of the Churches of Christ and join the Presbyterian church. Because what we require for membership is simply that you're looking to Christ alone, that you realize you're not good enough to earn your way to heaven, that you're going to try to live a Christian life by the help of the Holy Spirit, and that you're going to try to make yourself accountable to the leadership of a local church in terms of if something's not right in your life, when they knock on the door, at least you promise to open the door and listen to what they have to say. And the last question you ask as a member is, do you promise to help rock the boat? But not so hard that you rock the people out of it. So I'm saying any real Christian can be a member of the Presbyterian Church, no matter what that person actually happens to be part of when they transfer in. And by the way, the doors of Trinity Evangelical Presbyterian Church are open right now on August the 9th. I don't know about the 10th, but anyhow, we may be nearer the Lord's return than I would think. But I'm saying that there has to be a standard of truth. And we see that right here in Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he gives us a little creed. Maybe it's a song, but we don't know. But we know this, it's a basic set of beliefs. Now let's break this down, because we're going to take several weeks to look at this confession of faith. Because it's kind of like, why do we have an Apostles' Creed? Why do we recite that? It's to try to help us remember things. And that's what Paul was doing. It's obvious that in the first century church, for him to quote this to Timothy, this is something people were familiar with. So what is it they were familiar with? Right at the beginning, we've got a problem. What does it say in that very first statement that's set apart after the full colon? He appeared in a body. He appeared in a body. Now, maybe your translation doesn't say that. And I'm going to explain why it doesn't or why it does. I began studying Greek in 1965. First by a correspondence course before I ever went off to college, because one of my good friends in high school became a Jehovah's Witness at the same time I became a Christian. And he began to tell me that the Greek says this and the Greek says that, and I didn't know Greek at all. I went to my pastor and he said, no, that's not what the Greek says. But you know, for me, I've always been stubborn. Don't shake your head yes, Sandy. I'm teasing her. I've always been stubborn. I've been through Missouri, but I'm not from Missouri. What's that thing, show me? You know, I always wanted to see it for myself. And so I found a correspondence course that I could take. And so I began to study New Testament Greek before I went off to college. And I went off to college in 1965. And then I took Greek. And I've been taking Greek ever since. And if I may brag, I shouldn't say it, but anyhow, I read through the Greek New Testament every year. Why do I do that? Well, Sandy and I walk daily, and that keeps our bodies in shape. And I try to keep my brain in good shape. So I try to do calisthenics. I could do crossword puzzles, but I don't care for them. So I work on the Greek Testament. So I was taught a particular theory about the New Testament Greek that some years later, after I graduated from college and after I'd had over 2 years of seminary, I changed my mind on a view that I had been taught. Now, the view that I had been taught reflects itself in the word he. He appeared in a body. But I happen to believe it should be God appeared in the flesh, or God appeared in a body. Now, here's why, and I need to be as simple as I possibly can, but here's the deal. In the 19th century, people began to come up with a theory that the older that a manuscript was, the more reliable it was. And that might seem to be very good, except remember what happened in the 1400s. Someone named Gutenberg invented a movable type printing press, which meant that we could then standardize printed works. But up until that time, everything depended on being hand copied. Do you know how careful the Jewish scribes were in copying Hebrew manuscripts? They counted in a scroll a number of letters, and then in their copy of a scroll, if that letter was not the same letter, and I'm sure they did multiple counts, the whole scroll had to be thrown away. Wow! So even though Hebrew manuscripts have some variation from time to time, the copyist who copied scrolls letter for letter, measured and counted the letter, say, for example, let's suppose the 1,334th letter in a scroll of Leviticus would have been a shin. That's what it sounds like. And it turned out it was an aleph instead. That scribe would count over and over again, and sure enough, it was a shin. He was going to kick himself in the shins. You know, that's the deal. They were very careful. Now, with the New Testament, it was a phenomenal thing. People immediately began to copy. Let's suppose that we're now in the first century. Let's suppose that this is Corinth and not Texarkana, and we're all gathered here in church. And those of us that can read and write would sit there, and one of the members of the congregation would stand and read the letter of Paul very slowly, very carefully. And if someone missed it, say, Bob, what word did you just read? Well, I read the word Adelphos, which means brother. Adelphos? And they weren't wearing hearing aids like I do. And yes, and here's how it's spelled. Aleph, Delta, Epsilon, Lambda, anyhow. And so they copied it. So our New Testament is based on copies of copies of copies of copies. Does anybody have an old worn-out Bible? May I see your hand if you've got an old worn-out Bible that you can't even really bring it anywhere anymore? You can have it bound, by the way. But what happened with manuscripts as years passed, decades passed, centuries passed, those manuscripts wore out. Now, the Greek text that we have and that is reflected in our English Bibles until near the end of the 1800s reflected pretty much this vast number of Greek manuscripts. In other words, at this point, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it would say God appeared in a body, or God was manifest in the flesh. It would say that. But there are some old manuscripts that don't say that. Let me tell you another story. And I realize I'm giving you technical stuff, but I think it's important because sometimes we're bothered when we see things like this in our Bibles. There was a man named Tischendorf, and he was traveling, and he was in the Russian Orthodox Church, and he happened to travel to a place that Sandy and her sister and I have been before. In 2008, we climbed Mount Sinai, and there's a monastery at the base of Mount Sinai called St. Catherine's Monastery. And so We did not go in and take the grand tour. We were too tired after riding camels up in the middle of the night and hiking the rest of the way in the dark. But people can tour there. Well, Count Tischendorf happened to be at that monastery, one of the oldest monasteries in the entire world. In fact, supposedly, they have a letter signed by Muhammad himself saying, leave these people alone. And they've never been bothered by the Muslims. Well, the Muslims took over the rest of the Middle East. But it's an interesting place. One day, Tischendorf is there, and he observed the monks burning some paper. And he happened to look. And what they were burning was what's called a codex, or a book. It was a bound book, and it was probably done in the around 400 AD. And he looked at it, and they were burning it. And he realized what it was. And guess what? Being a good Russian, wanting to steal an election, he stole it. He stole the manuscript. And that changed a lot of how people looked. Now, here's what I came to believe. Why did the monks burn that manuscript? Because the manuscripts that lasted were the worthless ones. The ones that were reliable and trustworthy were worn out over the centuries. So what do you have when it comes to the New Testament? First of all, for the vast majority of places, there's no difference in the manuscripts whatsoever. But occasionally you come to something. So is it the Greek relative pronoun hos, which doesn't correspond to the gender of godliness? Is it ha, which is very rare, which would correspond as a neuter? Or is it theos? And why do I believe it's theos? Because thousands of Greek manuscripts, based on Greek manuscripts, going back to Paul's original letter to Timothy, say theos, which is God. Now, here's another thing. People sometimes abbreviate things, right? When they're writing, they're trying to write fast. And so if they took two Greek letters, omicron and sigma, which would be os, and they put a line across the top, that would indicate that it was a theta, epsilon, omicron, sigma, or theos. So that's why I happen to believe it's God was manifest in the flesh. Now, having said that, I want to be extremely brief. I've taken way too long on technical stuff. But sometimes I think it's important, since I don't have a Sunday school class to teach, to take information like that and share it with you, because people read things and they say, well, my Bible doesn't say that. And there's a reason. So significant numbers of conservative and liberal Bible scholars bought into modern textual theory promoted by two Anglicans, Mr. Westcott and Mr. Hort. And that's when things change. Now, so what is he saying here? I'm going to go with what I believe is the case. God was manifest in the flesh. We won't go into elaborate detail with that. But remember this. John chapter 1 says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, what he's saying is that the Word, who is Jesus, we'll see in a moment, the Word was with God. That is, the Word was distinct in some sense from God. And then he said the Word was God. In other words, Jesus is God, but there's more to God than Jesus. What? What it means is that the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and Jesus is God. They're not three gods, only one God. So Jesus is God. That's what John 1:1 says. And then John 1:14 says, the Word, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's not simply saying that Jesus is God with a body, but that he became everything that you and I are. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful flesh. In other words, what are you like? Well, if you're like me, you're more sinful than you'd like to think you are. And it takes quietness in the presence of God to see your sins. Here's the neat thing. For Jesus, he never sinned. Not even in the stillness of his heart was he ever aware of sin. Nor did the Father ever say of him, "You have sinned." So he came in the form of a human being, a true human being. And that's what the first proposition is. But I want to move quickly to the second one because I want to just get it started. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's very good that the translators have capitalized the word Spirit, because most of the time in the New Testament, when the Greek word pneuma, we get pneumonia from COVID-19. We get pneumonia from the Greek word pneuma. Most of the time when it's there, it's referring to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit's work. And so he's vindicated by the Spirit. Let me see if I can sum that up for you for a moment. And this is the signal, Tom. You can look at your watch because I'm wrapping it up. Here's the deal. Think about the role of the Holy Spirit vindicating or justifying Jesus. How did the Lord Jesus come to be conceived? In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 1, we're told it was by the power of the Holy Spirit coming on the Blessed Virgin Mary that she conceived our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's conceived by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Later on, when he's baptized, you remember the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3? Do you remember that he's baptized by John the Baptist? Do you remember what happens at that moment? There's a voice that comes from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." Wow. And what happens? The Father speaks from heaven. And the Holy Spirit takes on visible form like a dove descending. Now, it was not a dove, but he looked like a dove as the Spirit came from the Father to the Son and anointed Jesus for power. Because never forget this, that the Lord Jesus did everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by his own power. As a real and true human being, even though he is at the same time Almighty God, every single solitary thing that Jesus did that was miraculous, he did not do by himself. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why when you study the biblical record, and only the biblical record, you don't find any miracles that Jesus did until after he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then think about Jesus and his resurrection. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the Father raised the Son. But how did he raise him? By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. So what I want you to see is in our primitive creed, our little confession of faith, our little hymn fragment in 1 Timothy 3:16, we have God coming into this world, and he becomes a real human being just like you and me. And then, showing the pattern for you and me as believers, he did everything that he did by the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Think with me for a moment. Are you like me? Do you think at times that you can live the Christian life in your own strength and power? You know, I happened to read Matthew chapter 5 in English this morning, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm thinking to myself, anybody who believes that he or she can do that in their own strength is a fool. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. The standards of holiness that Jesus taught are beyond our fleshly, natural ability to do it. And so God's Word is designed to drive us back to Christ. That you and I, day by day, would cast ourselves on God's mercy. And just as I said to the young disciples, when we become aware of sin in our lives, we need to pray, "Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." and then to pray for God to fill us with the Holy Spirit, because it's only as we're full of the Holy Spirit and not full of ourselves that we can ever be a lighthouse pointing people to Christ. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would use this sermon with all kinds of technical things like manuscripts and monks burning old copies of the scripture that they didn't think were reliable. And Lord, other technical things. I pray that you will use it, that we would always have confidence that the Bible is your unerring, absolutely infallible word of truth, and that you use that word by the power of the Holy Spirit day by day to draw us to Jesus and change our lives. And if anyone's here today who doesn't know Jesus, would today be that day of coming to Jesus in repentance and faith? For Jesus' sake, amen.